Thank you, choirs. Looking forward to tonight's cantata. American baseball player and amateur philosopher Yogi Berra once said something I think was quite profound. What he said was this: you can observe a lot just by watching. And that is true. You can observe a lot just by watching. And if you are keeping your eyes open around the Christmas season time, one thing that you can observe is that there are a lot of different ways that people approach the Christmas holiday. A lot of different ways people respond to the Christmas holidays. There's a great variety of ways that human beings interact with Christmas. Let's talk about a few of them. Some try to change Christmas into something that it was never meant to be. And what they are trying to do here is to secularize Christmas. They want to keep the holiday, the celebration, they want to keep celebrating because the celebration is a lot of fun. And they're actually keeping the celebration around for a long time after there's really nothing left to celebrate at all, because they've now gutted all the meaning right out of Christmas. So some are trying to change Christmas into something it was never meant to be. Others are trying to keep the language of Christmas going while completely missing the point. And what I mean by this is our culture no longer really understands ourselves to be in need of salvation. We still use the language of salvation or rescue or deliverance. We still use that kind of language. But if you listen to how our culture uses that language, we no longer mean by that we need to have a right standing with God. Now when we talk about rescue and salvation and being saved, now we mean a right standing with ourselves. It's all about self-fulfillment, self-esteem, and self-realization, and self-expression. The language of salvation and rescue has now become more of a therapeutic concept than a religious concept. So some are changing it into something it's never meant to be. Some are trying to keep the language, but completely missing the point. Others are twisting Christmas all out of shape to the point where it has now become completely unrecognizable. And here we have the commercialization of everything, the merchandising of everything, just turning Christmas into one big long shopping spree, as if the point of Christ coming to this world was for us to make as much money as possible or to spend as much money as possible. And then there are others, as we talked about last week, who are determined to sentimentalize Christmas. And these are those of us who are saying, hey, let's keep the sweet story about the baby boy in the mother's arms, because that's real sweet. And let's make our annual trip to Christmas this year, to church this year. We go to church once a year. Let's go at Christmas time. And I hope we get to see Away in the Manger, because that's what we sang when we were kids. But those who sentimentalize Christmas never really stop to think about who that baby in the mother's arms is and why he is here. And what he has to do with us, or what we have to do with him. All of these ways of approaching or responding to Christmas are ultimately very hollow and very empty, in a way that is perfectly captured in the title of a Netflix show that I ran across this last week as I was on the Netflix menu looking for something else. But I saw the title of a show there that said this: Merry, Happy, Whatever. And let me be clear, I don't know anything about that show. I don't know what may be good about that. I don't know what may be horrible about that. But that title is very expressive of what we're talking about. Merry, Happy, Whatever. All of which has led me to these particular texts and reflections that we're going to look at today as we try to encourage each other in what it means to approach Christmas, to respond to Christmas in ways that are faithful and true and wise. In your worship guide this morning, there is yet another insert, as there was last week, mostly the same insert. On the back of that insert are the texts that we are about to read from the Gospel of John. After we read them, I want you to have this in your hands. Flip it over to the front side, which starts with leader and people, on the left-hand upper corner. And this is going to be our prayer, our confession, as we come into the Lord's Word this morning. So be ready. It's double-sided. When we get to the bottom of page one of the prayer, flip it over because you will be voicing the next part of this responsive prayer. Please stand. Our text today comes from three places in the Gospel of John. First of all, John 3, verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 6:51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Let us pray. As we prepare our house for the coming Christmas season, we would also prepare our hearts for the returning Christ.
You made once for your people, O Lord, and you will come for us again.
Though there is no room at the inn to receive you upon your first arrival,
we would prepare you room here in our hearts and here in our home for Christ.
As we decorate and celebrate, we do so to mark the memory of your redemptive movement into our broken world, O God. Our glittering ornaments and Christmas trees, our festive carols, our sumptuous feast.
By these small tokens, we affirm that something amazing has happened in time and space.
That God, on a particular night, in a particular place, so many years ago, was born to us, an infant king, our prince of peace, our wreaths and ribbons and colored lights, our giving of gifts, our parties with friends. These have never been ends in themselves.
They are the small ways in which we repeat a sounding joy, first proclaimed by angels in the skies near Bethlehem.
In view of such great tidings of love announced to us and to all people, how can we not be moved to praise and celebration in this Christmas season?
As we decorate our tree, and as we feast and laugh and sing together, we are rehearsing.
We are making ready to receive the one who has already, with open arms, received us.
We will prepare a new room here in our hearts and here in our home for Christ.
Now we celebrate your first coming, Emmanuel, even as we long for your return.
O Prince of Peace, our elder brother, return soon. In this you shall. Amen.
Please be seated. If you have been at DPC for a while, you may have noticed that we do not always spend the Sundays in December reflecting on, we don't always spend all the Sundays in December reflecting on the themes of Advent, the themes of Christmas. In fact, that's really kind of unusual. Normally, this is what we do in December. We just keep plowing through whatever book of the Bible, whatever sermon series we're studying at the moment, verse by verse by verse. We just keep plowing through it. And then when we come to the Sunday right before Christmas, we put that on pause and we reflect on the themes of Christmas and Advent together. And then the next Sunday, we head right back into our sermon series, plowing through it verse by verse by verse. But every once in a while, as we are doing this year, we do take two or three or four Sundays to reflect on the themes of Advent, the themes of Christmas. And as I was planning that out this year, I considered several topics that we might consider on this Sunday of Advent, the third Sunday of Advent. And what I kept coming back to was this. We just really need to keep the big picture in mind, the big picture before us, the big picture of what the church is celebrating at this time of the year. And this big picture of what we're celebrating this time of year is actually the central affirmation of the entire Christian faith. And what I kept coming back to as I thought about this in various ways, I'm reading the book of John again right now, and it continually was just all over the place in John, including those three texts we read. But it was all crystallized for me one day as my family and I were singing a Christmas hymn. In December, we've been trying to sing one Christmas hymn a day throughout all the days of December to prepare our hearts for Christmas. But it was really crystallized one day when we were singing Once in David's Royal City, which is going to be the hymn we will sing right after the sermon today. And we came to the second stanza, and there it was, staring me in the face, the lyric that said this: He came down to earth from heaven. And I thought very simply, that's it. That is the heart of what we are celebrating. He came down to earth from heaven. That is the central affirmation of the entire Bible. That is what we believe. That is the only thing that explains Jesus. And if our Advent, if our Christmas is not filled with the great significance of that great truth, then what that means is that we are either changing Christmas into something that was never intended to be, or we are twisting Christmas all out of shape to where it's now unrecognizable, or we are sentimentalizing Christmas, or we are completely missing the point. Let's not do any of those things together today. Let's reflect on the significance of this great truth that Jesus came down to earth from heaven. Let's ask, what does that mean for us? What does that mean? And really what we're going to do today is we're going to look at three markers in our lives, three signs in our lives that bear witness to whether we do or whether we do not really understand the reality of Christmas, that he came down from to earth from heaven. Three signs, three markers in our life, such that if these three markers, if these three signs are not in your life, what that means is that you have not comprehended Christmas, what Christmas is really all about. Three signs. Naturally, it is three. How predictable is it that sermons have 3 points, by the way? Pastors can only think in terms of three. But three markers, whether or not we have understood Christmas. Number one, Christmas is first of all a call and a summons to worship. It's a call and a summons to worship, which is why we're gathered in this room this morning. It is also why we gather in this room the other 51 Sunday mornings of the year as well. We gather here to worship God because the God that we worship did not remain detached from us, remote and aloof from us. He did not remain unbothered and safe in heaven. The God that we worship came down to earth from heaven. Isn't that what the Bible teaches? Philippians chapter 2 teaches it very beautifully. Though Jesus was in the very form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He made himself nothing. He poured himself out, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, of men. But not in the way that the Jewish world was imagining and thinking that he would. The Jewish world for thousands of years had been expecting their Messiah to come, expecting him to come, perhaps as a man, but they were expecting him to come as some sort of superhero figure, someone who would be invincible, someone who would be invulnerable, someone who would actually not at all be like me or like you, someone who would be the superhero figure. But Jesus did not come like that. Gordon MacDonald once wrote a poem. The poem is entitled That Holy Thing. Let me read you one part of the poem where he's contrasting the expectation of the Messiah and how he would come to how he really came. They were all looking for a king to slay their foes and lift them high. But thou camest as a little baby thing that made a woman cry. That's how Jesus came into the world. This little baby thing that made a woman cry. In Jesus, our God has taken on our human nature, our very nature. In Jesus, our God has accepted our limitations. In Jesus, our God has done this. He has made himself vulnerable to hurts and to harm and even to death itself, just like us. In Jesus, our God exposed himself to all of our temptations. In Jesus, our God experienced the bitterness of all of our sorrows in this fallen world. In Jesus, our God has lived our life. And in Jesus, our God has died our death. He totally identified himself with us in every way that he might come and save us. As some of you know, probably most of you know, my family and I, for the last 8 months plus, we've had this precious little baby girl living with us in our home. And she's been a great delight. In fact, don't tell my children, but my wife and I think this is the best baby we've ever cared for. But as I was thinking this December about what our God has done for us in the incarnation, and then processing through my very recent experiences and ongoing experiences with a little baby girl in my home again, it just, the depth of it has hit me all over again, all anew. Think about what our God has done. He who created all things became a helpless little baby completely subject to time and space. He who set this universe into motion with his fingers, that's what Psalm 8 says. He created planets and stars and suns and moons with his fingers. He who set this universe in motion with his fingers was wrapped up so tightly in swaddling cloths like we do the babies that he couldn't even move his arms. He who was the very Word of God incarnate, he is God's Word, he became unable to express himself at all, unable to speak, unable to talk in any way. He upon whom all things depend became completely dependent on other people for everything, for absolutely everything. He came down to earth from heaven. He entered into poverty. He entered into powerlessness. We're going to talk about this more in just a moment in the next point, but there's really no human experience that Jesus our Lord shirked when he took on our nature. He entered into scorn and rejection and injustice. He entered into pain and sin. He even entered into death so that he might save us. Does this call forth from you? No matter how familiar with the Christmas story you may be, and I know that most of you are, but does this call forth from you renewed wonder and renewed worship that our God should leave the heights of heaven to become just like you and just like me? That he should involve himself so deeply in our human experience of living life in a fallen world? If you are not worshiping, what that means is you have not yet understood the reality of Christmas. You have not yet comprehended or grasped what Christmas really is. Because if God can humble himself, and then we still remain over there too proud to come and worship our God, we have not understood Christmas. But we can. And this can be the day. Let's keep thinking. Let's keep reflecting. So, first sign that we've understood Christmas, we worship. It's a call and summons to worship. Secondly, Christmas is also an encouragement to your faith. It is an encouragement to your trust. You know that huge statue of Jesus that sits in Brazil, on top of a mountain in Brazil? That big white statue that looks like this. The name of the statue is Christ our Redeemer. It sits 125 feet high, including its pedestal, on the mountains, on top of these beautiful, glorious mountains in Brazil. And it's looking over the city of Rio de Janeiro. Rio. It's looking over Rio. There's a parable that goes along with that statue. To understand the parable, you have to understand that Rio is a great city, but a significant part of that city involves the worst slums on planet Earth. 1.4 million people currently live in incredible poverty, the slums of Rio. In this parable, there's a man who leaves the slums of Rio. He walks out of the slums, walks out of the city, walks up the mountain, climbs the mountain, the Jesus statue that is looking over Rio, and he begins to talk to the statue. And what he says is basically this: Jesus, I have climbed up to you. I have left those slums, those terrible slums, and climbed all the way up here to you to put before you these considerations very respectfully. There are 1.4 million people living in those slums down there. And would you stay up here in this heavenly glory and these clouds and this majesty in the mountains? Would you stay up here when 1.4 million people are down there living in the slums? No. Jesus, do not remain up here alone and aloof and away from us. Come down to us. Come down to the slums and live with us. Walk along beside us. Renew our faith. Renew our trust in you. Come to us. And in the parable, Jesus says to the man, I have come down. I did come down. And in fact, I have never left the slums in which you live. Just a parable. But isn't that one of the major proposed stumbling blocks to the Christian faith? Isn't this what people say? The reason that they can never believe in God is because of the problem of when bad things happen to innocent people. You know, where is God when bad things happen to innocent people? Why doesn't he do something? If God is real, how can he let this happen? If he's real, why doesn't he come down from heaven and do something about all this, this suffering down here? And of course, the Christian says, our God has done something. He came down to earth from heaven. He was born as a little helpless baby in the ways we just talked about a moment ago. He was born as a baby, not in a good and nice and wonderful and everything is perfect community, but in a community of oppressed people, the lowest of the oppressed people, actually, but in the community of oppressed people who were suffering under the heels of a tyrannical regime, the pagan Roman Empire. When he was a child, he lived as a refugee. There's lots of suffering refugees in our world right now, fleeing one country, trying to find another place to lay their head. And Jesus knows exactly what that was like. He and his family had to flee Israel because a pagan king wanted to kill him. A paganized king wanted to kill him. And they had to flee to Egypt, which was strangely foreshadowing his adult experience in his ministry, where he had no place to lay his head. Jesus grew up knowing that he was destined to die for the sins of the world. And because he knew that was his calling, he allowed himself to be unjustly arrested, unjustly tried, mocked, spat upon, condemned, flogged, scourged, and crucified. And as he's dying on the cross, nailed to the tree, he is forsaken by his Father. His Father turns away from him because Jesus, in his own innocent and a blameless body, is bearing the weight of our sins, the guilt and the punishment of our sins. He came down to earth from heaven to do these things. John Stott, he's with the Lord now, who is a very famous pastor. He traveled this whole world. He's about to talk about it in this quote. He traveled this whole world. He was on the cover of Time magazine, an amazing evangelical leader in his generation. In his book, The Cross of Christ, he writes this: "I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. The only God I believe in is the one that Nietzsche's a famous atheist. The only God that I believe in is the one that Nietzsche ridiculed as God on the cross. But in the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to pain? I have entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries, and I have stood respectfully before the statue of the Buddha. His legs crossed, his arms folded, his eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing round his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time, after a while, I have had to turn away, and in imagination I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. Nails through his hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged into God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered into our world of flesh and blood and tears and death. He suffered for us, and our sufferings become more manageable in the light of his. There's still a question mark against human suffering, but over it we boldly stamp another mark, the cross, that symbolizes divine suffering." Edward Shalito was a pastor, a British pastor, in the days of World War I. And after that war, that terrible, awful war, was concluded, Pastor Shalito was reeling as he looked out over his community, his parish, his church family, realizing that every single family he knew had been absolutely shattered by the carnage and the bloodshed of that terrible war, war in the trenches. Every family he knew had been shattered. And the men who were fortunate enough to come home alive, they came home alive, but they came home broken and wounded, in which they stayed for the rest of their lives. And as Pastor Shalito is going about his ministry, he's crying out to God, "What can put this community, these people, back together again? What can bring us comfort?" And in the course of his ordinary gospel ministry, he wrote a poem. The poem's actually on the reverse side of your adult sermon notes this morning, if you picked that up from the back table back there. The poem is entitled, "Jesus of the Scars." Jesus of the Scars. Let me read this to you. "If we have never sought, we seek thee now. Thine eyes burn through the dark, our only stars. We must have sight of thorn pricks on thy brow. We must have thee, O Jesus of the Scars. The heavens frighten us. They are too calm. In all the universe, we have no place. Our wounds are hurting us. Where is the balm? Lord Jesus, by thy scars, we claim thy grace. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a God has wounds, but thou alone. Our God came down to earth from heaven, and when he came down to this world, he was scarred. Your body, like my body, probably bears various scars in various places from years lived in a fallen world where bad things happen to you, right? As I think about it, all five of my children, their bodies bear scars because of various bad things that have happened throughout the years. That's life in a fallen world. Your body bears scars. Jesus came down to a fallen world, and he bears scars. Still today, the book of Revelation teaches us, he is still bearing those scars before the Father. He's bearing his scars. Jesus of the scars, that we might be healed. Does that not encourage your faith, your trust in God? Jesus of the scars. Thirdly, very briefly, Christmas means that we are called and summoned to worship. Christmas means we are encouraged in our faith and trust towards God. It also is a provocation to imitation and to mission. Jesus repeatedly says in the book of the Bible that we've been studying just recently around the end of John, he says this in commission to his disciples. He says this in prayer to his Father. He says, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you, my disciples, into this world. His mission is to be the model for our mission into this world. Jesus came into this world. He entered into our world. Modeled after that, we are to go into this world, entering into other people's worlds. How can we possibly hope to bring people to Christ if we are not willing to enter into their world? How can we possibly hope to reach people with the gospel of Christ if we are not willing to listen to them, to know them, to know their hurts, their alienation, their pains, their emptiness? If we're not willing to understand them, understand their doubts about Jesus, understand their misunderstandings about the Bible, to understand what are their obstacles towards faith, and then understanding and listening and knowing, then to speak the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that resonates with our friends and neighbors. Those who truly understand Christmas, those who really have grasped what Christmas is all about, they're always being provoked in those directions. Always being provoked. As the Father sent Jesus, so Jesus is sending us. So we are about to celebrate again the festival of the Incarnation. We are about again to be heavily reflecting upon God who became a man for us. He came down to earth from heaven. That is the central affirmation of the entire Christian faith. And we will know that we really are grasping the reality of Christmas if we are always eager to worship our God. We have this radical, though it's ordinary to us, but radical to the world, a God-centeredness about our life, always eager to be in his worship. We will know that we have grasped Christmas if we are always ready to trust him, even in the terrible tragedies of life, the things that scar you. Knowing that our God is the one who suffers with us. He's the God who weeps with us. He's the one who is scarred on our behalf. And as we do these things, we will find ourselves growing to imitate our God in mission, entering into other people's worlds as he entered into us. We will find ourselves more and more willing to put away the comforts of being alone, aloof, away, detached from people and their problems, remote. We'll find ourselves willing to get involved, to get our hands dirty, to get our feet wet, to not just roll up our sleeves, but to sometimes have our sleeves completely torn off. That's what it means. That's all a part of what it means to really believe in the central affirmation of the Christian faith, that in Jesus Christ, our God came down to earth from heaven. That is not only the only thing that explains Jesus. That is also the only thing that explains the Christian's life. Worship, faith, mission. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we celebrate your incarnation, that you came down to earth from heaven to identify with us, to involve yourself with us and with our sufferings because of our sin. We pray that these truths that we've looked at today would awaken our worship, our faith, our trust, that this truth of the incarnation would enable us to imitate you in mission, that we would enter deeply into other people's worlds as you have entered deeply into ours. And may we always do so as proclaimers of the gospel, as bringers of good news. Hear our prayer, O Lord Jesus Christ, we pray, for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.